Let's open up with prayer. Our God and Father, as we now open up your word, I pray that you might bless the preparations that have been made to be edifying to people that will hear this morning. I just pray that you would bless my words to the edification of their hearing, and that souls that are in hesitation or doubt about some part of the kingdom of God wouldn't need to be so anymore, and that they would truly benefit from every joint and marrow in the body of Christ and profit from all the teachers and evangelists that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, most of you, and actually all of you to some degree, read Christian books. How do you know that you should? Why is that the right thing to do? You know, there are people that preach that a Christian should only read the Bible and nothing else. Is that right or wrong? Is that true or false? Well, I've decided to take that question head on because there's always been a fragment or a section of Christianity that's taught that you shouldn't read anything but the Bible. And what does the Bible say about that? Does the Bible say you should only read the Bible? We're going to look at that this morning. Let me ask you another question. Do you eat bananas? And why do you eat bananas? They're not in the Bible. Bananas are not even a biblical word. So why do you use it? I've been attacked for not using biblical words. So that's one example. You say because it's obvious. It's so obvious it doesn't even need to be addressed. And you're right. But why is it obvious? Three reasons why. One, you've tasted them. Two, you find them to be good. And three, experience proves them to be good for you. And the same three things are true of Christian books. Who hasn't read some book or tract and explained some part of the Bible in a way that you never understood before? So you know what? That was really good. I gained something from that. And, this morning, what I'm contending this morning is that the issue of Christian books is so obvious, it doesn't need to be proven from the Bible. And yet, the issue can be proven from the Bible. So, if there's any doubt in your mind or hesitation or a backwardness about the issue, we'll get that straightened out this morning. Because the God's Word does have to say quite a bit to say about it. You can open your Bibles beginning in Numbers chapter 21. And let me admit right away that I am most indebted in my sermon to Old Paths and Ancient Landmarks. A couple of articles in there have served as the basis for my notes this morning, so a lot of the work was done for me. But it should be a good study. Anyways, Numbers 21, looking at verse 14. Wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, at verse 15, and at the streams of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab. We have here a testimony to the goings about of the children of Israel. And it says it was written in the books of the wars of the Lord. Now who here has written the books of the wars of the Lord? It's not a biblical book. It's just another book that the Bible is referring to, which it's referencing to. It is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. And it's simply proving the point that there's something profitable in a book that is not Scripture. And today we don't really even know what this book was, but that's because the church had failed to preserve the book, but nevertheless it was a profitable book to read that wasn't the Bible. All right, now you can go to Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. Look at another one of those. Starting in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hath not to go down about a whole day. Now Joshua here is writing for us a testimony of what God had done. He made the sun to stand still and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. But then, as if it weren't good enough, they were putting it in the Bible for us to see and believe. He says, is not this written in the book of Jasher? So there's a second testimony that Joshua calls to account, the book of Jasher. Now, nobody here has read the book of Jasher. It's gone. We don't have it anymore. And Adam Clark says both this book and the Wars of the Lord, he had a what he thought was a good guess about what it was. He thought it was a book from Moses to Joshua. But nobody really knows for sure. And the books are lost. They're gone now. But nevertheless, we have him calling to account a non-scriptural book, a book not in the Bible, the book of Jasher. It's not in the Bible anymore. I've never seen it. If you have, let me know. But it's not. I know it's not there. I've looked. So anyways, we got the book of Jasher. We got the book of the Wars of the Lord that the Bible references us to, that it calls our attention to. It's obviously a book that Joshua read himself, or how could he say, is not this written in the book of Jasher? So Joshua read books other than the Bible, or other than what Moses had written. All right. 1 Kings 14:19. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, here we have another statement about the acts of Jeroboam, and there's an alternate reference referred to the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now, some people say, well, yeah, that's talking about 1 and 2 Chronicles. But if you go there, you won't find any more there than you've got right here. You won't find a complete description of what's laid out here in verse 19. There's no such a book of Chronicles because there's no more there than here, right? Okay, this is talking about the daily chronicles kept in the king's court. Notice he's simply taking us to a daily record that's kept in the king's court, and he said there is something profitable for you to know that is not written here. Something profitable for you to know outside of the Bible. And it's written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. All right. Jump down now to verse 29. And the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And again, here's a daily report kept also in the king of Judah. So both kingdoms, Judah and Israel, kept a daily chronicle. And sometimes the Bible refers us to that. It's not the Bible. It's not Scripture. But there's something profitable in those records to know and refer to them. All right. 1 Kings 15... 7. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Okay. Notice that all that he did is not written in any book of Chronicles. So that can't be the book of Chronicles. Nothing that he did was even written there. This is talking about Abijam. So, again, something profitable for you to find, and he tells you where you can find it. He turns you to a book that's not even in the Bible. Now, over 30 times, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, and I think it's 1 and 2 Kings, maybe 1 and 2 Chronicles, you find over 30 times references to these two court chronicles, the chronicles kept in the king's court, over 30 times. And it's obvious that the author himself is familiar with these works. Or how can he quote them? Why does he turn us over and over to books that he hasn't read? Well, he has read them. He's been there. And so here again, the Bible sanctions unscriptural books, unsanctioned writings and records and things. All right, 1 Kings 15, verse 31. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now here again, if you go to 1 Chronicles, you won't find anything about Nadab, son of King Jeroboam. There's a couple of brief references to two different other Nadabs. But Nadab, king of Jeroboam, there's not one word about him in any of the chronicle books. So here again, it's talking about the chronicles kept in the king's court. And something that we're referred to. And something considered profitable for us to know. But not in the Bible. All right. First Kings 11:41. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Now, here again, we don't have this book anymore, the Acts of Solomon, all that he did. But here again, we refer to it as something good to know and something that would be profitable for us to have. Now, the implication here is that there are many good books which are profitable to read, which are not in the Bible, and the implication is that they're the kinds of books. By the way, there's something else here. What are the most profitable kind of books to read? And that is what we have, what the Bible is referring to here. Histories and biographies are the most profitable kind of reading, and that's the kind of the reading that I would have people to do. They do more for me than I think any other kind of reading. And so they're the most interesting for sure. And here the Bible sanctions that kind of reading. Well, anyways, there are lots of things to know about Solomon that we don't have written in our Bible, but we wish we did. We wish we knew about his follies and all the things and that contributed to his downfall. We wish we had all that, but it's gone now. We don't have it anymore. Okay. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Now, here again, you know, all great men have many books written about them. There were many books written about Solomon, and now there are many books written about David. Three of them are listed right here. The book of Samuel the seer. Is that 1 and 2 Samuel? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. We don't know for sure. But notice, even if it is, in the very same breath, in the very same sentence, he says, and the book of Nathan the prophet. Who here has read the book of Nathan the prophet? It's not a biblical book. It's not in the Bible. But yet, God listed it right here, right next to perhaps 1 and 2 Samuel. And the book of Gad the seer. Again, we know almost nothing about the prophet Gad. But here, there's a whole book that is Gad written about King David. We wish we had that book. I wish I could read that book. But it's gone. We don't have any more. Many, many, many years ago, I was joking to Glenn, our first pastor. I said, sometime you should preach a sermon on the prophet Gad. He just kind of laughed. There's almost nothing in the Bible, just a couple of brief sentences about the prophet Gad. But you know, he could if he had this book. But again, it's gone. We don't have anything about Gad anymore. Very, very little about him. But nevertheless, the Bible speaks of Gad the seer in his book and Nathan the prophet. Nathan was the guy that said, David, thou art the man. Timeless words. But we don't have his book anymore. It's gone. But nevertheless, if we did, it's profitable to read. The Bible refers to it. And wish we had it. Okay. So here again, we have at least two more books, maybe three more books the Bible refers to that aren't biblical books. Okay. 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahijah the Silonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Or again, just like every other man who was great, and there were lots of books written about them, so Solomon was a great man, and there were lots of books written about him. And the Bible sanctions those books. It refers to those books. We have a number of them listed here. Nathan the prophet wrote a book about Solomon. Ahijah the Silonite wrote a book about Solomon. Iddo, the seer, wrote the visions of Solomon. And they're all gone now. They're all lost. We don't have any more. Because there were too many people that didn't care about books to keep these things. Thank God we have our Bible. God kept the Bible. That's a promise that we had. But those books, good books, we ought to have read them, but they're gone now. So again, histories and biographies. And you'll notice that these books are written by men of God. And it tells you something else. The most public kind of reading are books that are written by men of God because we can trust their viewpoint. We can trust them to speak the things that God cared about, the things that God would have paid attention to. So here's again three more books, non-biblical books, but sanctioned by the Bible. Chapter 12, verse 15 of 2 Chronicles. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet? And of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies, and their reward between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Well, same thing. There's a book about Rehoboam, first and last, and they're written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer. Again, two more godly men, two more prophets of God that wrote books about Rehoboam, first and last. We wish we had those books because these men deemed they were men of God. They wrote the books. That pretty much tells you right there that they were good books, and the Bible refers to them. But, of course, they're lost. They're gone now. Now, turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 10. Verse 2. Well, we'll start with verse 1. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted the multitude of his brethren, seeking the well of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Now, so we have a change here. Now, again, I said earlier that the book of Chronicles is not about the Chronicles kept in the king's court. Not only were Chronicles kept in the king's court and in the court of Judah, we see there was a Chronicles kept in the kings of Media and Persia. These are secular records, secular writings. But because Mordecai was such a great man, a testimony to him was in these secular books. And the Bible refers to it and says, the act of the power of his might, of the greatness of Mordecai. And he says, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. Well, how did the author of Esther know that? Well, because he read those things. And what this tells us is that it's okay even to go to secular works, secular writings, to get things that pertain to the kingdom of God. All right. I've often wondered, I had heard that there's a very well-respected author, and I can't think of his name right now, maybe a couple of you will know who he is. He wrote the famous book Hawaii. You know who that is? But he's got a long section in there on the Sandwich Island missions. And what was very, very funny about that was that I knew that. Somebody told me that. And one of my brothers was reading the book Hawaii. It's a secular book. I said, oh, he says, yeah, that's got a really good section, I guess, on the Sandwich Island. That's Hawaii, by the way. Sandwich Island is just Hawaii. On the great missions, Christian missions work that was going there. And he glumfully said, yeah, I know, right now I'm in it. Sure he was reading about Christian missions in a secular book. But having just seen this right here, I now know that I may be interested, if I ever decided I'm interested in Hawaiian missions, I'll probably go back and read that section. Secular book. But again, God sanctions that. Because we can read about Mordecai in the secular records of Media and Persia. And about the greatness of Mordecai. So anyways, again here, a non-biblical book, but sanctioned by God. Right, sanctioned by God for us good and profitable to know and to read. Okay. Now, we need to just do a little bit of thinking here. Consider that every profitable thing that is not written in a book was profitable before it was written down. I mean, in other words, some things that are profitable to know haven't been written down and maybe will be written down later on. All right, isn't that obvious? Everything that was profitable to read was profitable before it was written down. And we see that point borne out in the Scriptures. Open your Bibles to John chapter 20. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now here we have a plain statement from Scripture that we have enough written in the Bible to be saved and have life through the name of Jesus Christ, by believing on that name. But he says that there are other things written, but there are many other things that Jesus said that aren't written down. Profitable, obviously. What of Christ isn't worth knowing, but it's not written down, and which are not in this book, but they're written down. And so here again, the Bible tested that there's more out there than just what we have in our Bible. The reason that we read modern books, I mean, when I say modern, I mean since after the Reformation, basically, is that we see the hand of God. The hand of God is worth seeing. In fact, it's an encouragement to us to see the hand of God working in the lives of modern people that we know, even in this generation and generations past, seeing how God worked, seeing what was about the men that he picked for a great work, seeing how God chastened and made them and raised them up to be great. We can learn things from these books. That's the whole point of this. The Bible gives us... Well, I'll come to that point later on. That's a little bit later on. Okay, anyways, so we'll go on to the next text. 2 John, a couple little books here, this is before Revelation. Okay, 2 John, verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. Now notice, this letter is written to the elect lady and her children. They have a letter from John, inspired scripture. But notice, to have their joy made full, he would have many things to say to them. He wouldn't write them down on paper and ink. Everything that would make their joy full is not written on paper and ink. It's things that he would come and say to them face to face. And when he does say them face to face, suppose that they should write them down on paper. Would they therefore be unprofitable? Is what said face to face profitable, made unprofitable when it's going down on paper and ink? Obviously not. But notice the Bible sanctions those things which are not written down, but which the man of God would speak face to face. All right, now turn the page to 3 John, a letter unto the well-beloved Gaius, and in verse 13 and 14, we'll read those. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Okay, again, many things to write, but I will not write with ink and pen unto thee. He's going to speak those things. So again, proving that some things worthy are not spoken, worthy of knowing. Some things profitable are not spoken. They're just, he's not going to write them down. Maybe they got written down later on, I don't know. If they were profitable to know and to hear. Okay. Now, some will object and say, well, what about the sufficiency of Scripture? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we will see what this thing is really all about. Reading from verses 11 to verses 16. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted with that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. All right, verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These were gifts that God had given to his church. And why did he give them? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, these are gifts that God gave for the perfecting of the saints. But you know what? Some people say, I don't need those gifts. I don't need the gifts that God gives. I don't need the evangelist, the pastor, and teacher. I just have my Bible and my all-sufficient self. And I'm just going to go on and neglect those gifts. Well, God says He gave those gifts. He gave those gifts and He gave them for the perfecting of the saints. You say, well, I don't need that because I can be perfected with my Bible alone. I don't need the prophets, the teachers, and everything else. I just need me and my Bible and my all-sufficient self. Well, God says you don't. He says you need these men. And sometimes these men have things to say. Sometimes they have things to write. Sometimes, well, what we saw with John, sometimes he wrote things down, sometimes he didn't. And God gave both of those things to the edification of the saints. And if he didn't write them down, they're worth something when they are written down. You know, if a man gets up and preaches a sermon and it's edifying, then why is less edifying when it's put down into paper and pen and ink? And if a bunch of sermons are put into a book of sermons, is that less edifying? Well, obviously not. And in fact, that all plays out in the scriptures. The Bible was not written to tell you what you can learn for yourself. The Bible does not tell you what tree to use when you make an axe handle. It was not written to replace human experience and common sense. The Bible was written to guide it, but it does not replace it. The Bible says that wisdom cries in the streets. God expects you to get some of your wisdom from the streets. And of course, everyone knows this. But sometimes people just get these hyper-spiritual notions in their mind, and they sound good. But when we read the Bible, we see it doesn't really play out at all. Again, verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, the person that says, I don't need what every joint supplieth. I just need my Bible, my all-sufficient self. That person is in error. We read other books not because they set aside the Bible, but because they open it up to us. Okay. The purpose for other books is to open up the Bible to us. I'm going to read you now, obviously, are there abuses? And of course the answer is yes. Of course there's abuses. Can you get too much into books? Of course you get too much into books. Everything of God, from God, can be abused. You know, it was God that had Moses raise up the serpent in the wilderness, whereby the children of Israel were healed. And yet later on, that same serpent became an idol, and God had it taken down. Sure, certainly that things can be abused. Everything from God can be abused. But that proves nothing. The abuse of something is never an argument against it. And I'm going to just read you a couple of brief paragraphs from C.H. McIntosh. The purpose of this article that I have is to enforce the fact that the Bible is our all-sufficient guide and our all-authoritative guide. But before he does that, he asserts his commitment to human writings. So we'll read it from both sides. He's going to give us both sides of this thing. Beloved, we prize human writings more than we can attempt to say. We receive them as streams from the fountainhead. And further, we would add that we have rarely met anyone who affected to despise Christian writings on the plea of reading nothing but the Bible that was not crude, shallow, and contracted. We might just as well say that we would not listen to a brother speaking to us in the assembly as refuse to read what God had given him to write, provided we had time to do so. How often has a book or tract been made a rich blessing to the soul, either in bringing one to Christ or building or helping on in him? How often may we have read some passage of Scripture and seen nothing in it until the Lord had used some paragraph in a human writing to unlock its treasures to our hearts? We are, none of us, self-sufficient. We are dependent one on another. We grow by that which every joint supplieth. We need all the help which God has set in the body for our common profit and blessing. But, having said thus much to guard against misunderstanding, and to be human writings in the right place, we return to our special object in this brief address. There is but one supreme and permanent authority, and that is the Word of God. All human writings are interesting as references, valuable as aids, but they are worthless, yea, mischievous as authority. Scripture is all-sufficient. We want absolutely nothing in the way of guiding and authority beyond what we possess in the sacred canon of Scripture. No doubt it is only by the Holy Ghost we can understand, appreciate, or be guided by Scripture. Moreover, God may use a human voice or a human pen to help us, but Scripture is divinely sufficient. It can make us make a child wise into salvation. It can make a man perfect into all good works. See 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. In fact, it will even give you one scripture on that. That's Isaiah 8:20. to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So, again, we only are interested in people that have the light of God, whose writings open up the Bible to us, not those that close the Bible to us. Okay. Now, there's a second evil under the sun, and that is the making of many books. You can turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Okay, reading verses 9 to 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the matches of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Amen. All right. Well, first of all, the first thing this text does for us is it guards against this hyper-spiritual nature. We know that God gave Solomon wisdom. All right? But does that mean that Solomon just wrote from this wisdom within him that was like some fountain that just flowed out of his pen? The answer is no. No, it didn't. Look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. He didn't just automatically have them. He sought to find them out. He looked abroad and sought to find out acceptable words to give to God's people. And he had enough wisdom to know what words were acceptable and which ones weren't. And he culled the wheat from the chaff. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Okay, that's the wisdom that Solomon had. And he tells us what that kind of wisdom does for us. First of all, he says, the words of the wise are as goads. In other words, they prick you. They stick. And today, so much of the writing of today, even if what they say is true, it's soft and it's placating. It tickles the itching ears. It's comfortable. But not the words of the wise. The words of the wise, these are like goads that poke you and prick you. So that's the first thing that we learned about the right kind of books. Then it says, and as nails fastened by the mashes of the assemblies. And what this is, you know, we're reading a book, and we read something, we say, that is true. Boy, I'll never, ever forget that. Haven't you read that? Have you read something in a book that said, that is so true, that is so right, so well said, I'll never forget that. And that's the kind of reading that we want to do. The kind of stuff that sticks, like a nail fastened, what sticks. That stuff that, well, it was good when I read it, but I don't remember what I read anymore. I can't remember what it was. What did that book? I don't remember what that book said. Okay, we want the kind of stuff that sticks, like a nail fastened. And this is, which are given from one shepherd. Now, what this does is it assumes that everything we read is Jesus Christ is the truth, and that there is only one truth. So everything that we read ought to flow from that one shepherd. And we ought to see that as coming from one shepherd. So you know what? This is more the same kind of stuff that I know is true here, here, and here. It all flows from one shepherd, one source, one truth. So this defines the kind of books that we're looking for. And then he warns us that of the making of many books, there is no end. Now, I got to be honest with you. This statement from Solomon surprises me. It really surprises me because I didn't even have that problem back then. I mean, when back then we needed to make a book, I think you had to take out like an animal skin, and it took a lot of work. I mean, one sheet of paper was valuable. I don't know. Maybe they had paper back then. I don't know. I didn't think they had paper back then. But he says, but whatever they did, they had lots of it and more than they needed. And there were many books back then. And I was surprised to see that even back in the 1600s, Richard Baxter bemoaned how every empty brain had to print something and put it to press. And how this was, instead of helping, it was hurting the people. And this is almost like a prophecy of today. I mean, today that's true because today we have all the technology. We have all the overhead to make more paper than we have to do with semi-loads a day, and we got high technology to churn out books as fast as they want. And just about 5-6 years ago, they invented some new machine called Lightning Source. You push a button, and in 2 minutes, it'll put out a hardcover book. on demand, 2 minutes. And not the highest quality hardcover book, but for 2 minutes, that you're paying for the time there. And so you no longer have to take the time to set a press. You just 2 minutes, bam, it's out. You want 10 books, hit it, 20 minutes, they're out. I was looking into using them myself. I ended up not going that route. But anyways, so I understand they're making many books today, but this was even going on in Solomon's day, and it wasn't a good thing. And why wasn't it a good thing? Well, there's two reasons why. First of all, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that is true of publishers and so-called Christian publishers. They publish what sells. What sells is what they publish. And that's wrong. They should publish what is from God, what is edifying, what is right. And that's what we do, even though nobody buys it. I mean, to be honest with you, I'm only going to publish what's good and right and best. If it doesn't sell, it doesn't sell. Last year, I sold 4 books on my website. And I'll only sell that many this year if that's all that goes. I mean, that's all I'm going to sell. And that's the only kind of books Timothy was going to publish, books that are the really good kind, the best kind, the kind that stick, the kind that edify people, the kind that teach you in the way of godliness. And we're not going to just print what sells. If it does, we're just going to print what we believe God would have us to print, and that's it. That's the convictions that we have. And tell you what, this is going to be a real day of accounting for these people that print these books that are at best unprofitable. Some of them are worse than unprofitable. Some are actually damaging and bad. But tell you what, I don't want to be in that crowd. I'm going to answer for the things that I publish. It's serious. A second evil, and I don't know why this is necessarily just an aspect of human nature, but as soon as somebody gets converted to something, they think they have to write a book about it. Somebody is converted from Calvinism to Arminianism, they have to write a book about it. Someone is converted from Mormonism to Christianity, they got to write a book about it. And why? The fact that they just changed proves that they're probably not going to write a book about it. Wait 20 years and then write a book about it when you can see everything for what it really was. But nevertheless, that's human nature. They got to write a book about it. So when somebody just, all of a sudden, they just came in with this new light, I'm not interested in their new light. I'll rewrite it in 20 years and then I'll take a look at it. So that's there is an evil. Making many books is an evil, but it doesn't prove by any means that the books altogether are bad, because they're not. They're good. We've seen that from the Bible that they're good. And maybe a third thing. Pray to God about what books you ought to read. Many years ago, when I was visiting with Frank Dietrich was a big believer in biographies and histories. I think if I remember correctly, he read some biography on George Mueller. He could not say enough good about it. He says, I got so much in that biography. He says, that one book made me a believer in Christian books. He says, that book did wonders for me. So he's a big believer, and he was big in this George Mueller book, I believe. But he says, but you know what? I don't just run after books. Now, I kind of do run after books. We can deal with that later on. But he says, I pray to God and ask him to lead me what books I ought to read, what books I ought not to read. And when I was visiting with him, I had Fletcher's Checks, the classic work against antinomian theology. And I mentioned, if he'd asked me if he'd ever read Fletcher, he says, well, no, I really haven't. He said, I know Glenn referred to it in an old past a couple of times, and I've been interested in it a little bit, but I've never read any by Fletcher. So I gave him volume one of Fletcher, and I showed him, these few pages here, these are really good pages to read. He said, okay, well, see, I need to take Thelma to the doctor's, so when I'm sitting in the office, I'll read these pages, and while I'm waiting for her to get done with her appointment. And he did read them. And he came back to me and said, that section by Fletcher on Ahab or the guy that Solomon spared, the Amalekite, Agag. He made a parable on Agag that was just classic writing. And Frank said, that section on Agag, I mean, that was a marvel. And it was too. But he said, but I asked him, do you want to read this all? He said, well, not really. I don't know why I don't. I just don't think it's for me right now. And well, I accepted that. He just wasn't ready to read any more Fletcher. But he granted that what he had read was a marvel. Well, anyways, Fine. So pray about it and remember that the kinds of things you want, stuff that's going to stick, stuff that flows from the single source, the one shepherd, and these kind of things. So why is our books a problem for people? And we've had a number of people associated with this church. We had people in Idaho, people out in Massachusetts that were kind of that mind. Either they wouldn't read books at all, or they would only read a very, very narrow selection of books. And I think that for a lot of people, either they lack faith that the truth can be known, and so they don't want to have their boat tipped, or they don't have the faith to believe that they can dig into an issue and come to a correct conclusion. They don't want to be exercised to think or discern for themselves. They're in a certain church. This church believes these things, and they don't want that boat rocked. And that's all they're going to know. So they'll read the books that come out of that church, out of those writings, but they won't go anywhere else. And, of course, that's a contracted view of the history of God, because the fact is God has obviously been way bigger than any one denomination. And there's profit that goes way beyond any one group. Nobody had it all. Nobody did. And so that's why this church, we go to them all. It's a blessing to see God in all the movements, and to whatever degree they use. In fact, we make a study of it. Why did God use this way and them that way? And we learn things. Lee Brainerd, I was talking to Lee Brainerd yesterday, and I was asking him about this a little bit. And he said to me, when I first got saved, I was a young believer, I was confused about the Sabbath. He said, I didn't know what to think about the Sabbath. I didn't know if it was Saturday or Sunday, if we had to keep the Sabbath. And so I ordered a big stack of books on both sides of the question, and I read them all. See, most people won't do that, but he did. And he said, and finally, at first, there was a short time in his life when I guess they did keep a Saturday Sabbath. But then after reading some more and weighing the issues some more, he gave that up. And eventually today, he believes in a Lord's Day, whatever that means. But he doesn't believe in a Sunday Sabbath or a Saturday Sabbath. Not the way that most people do. But the thing was, he was willing, he believed the truth could be known, and he got a bunch of books and read the books and read both sides. But see, most people won't do that. And I think there's something wrong with that. Because I'm that way. I'll get lots of books to read on both sides. That's how I am. Because I want what every joint supplies. And maybe I'll just close this hour with my own testimony a little bit on books. As kids, we were encouraged to read by our parents, and we read some Christian stuff. I think we read like the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, and things like that. And then we read a lot of secular stuff too, just sort of what you would consider maybe like nice children's books for children to read. But I did read the one book that I read was Johnny Erickson's book, and it'd be a little bit on the new evangelical side today. But I still remember reading the book, and you know what that book did for me? It convinced me that God was real today. When I read her testimony, how God had used her and all of the things that she went through and her being paralyzed and everything, that book convinced me that God was real for today. And that did something for me. You can read your Bible stories, and it was obvious I believed my Bible. I knew that I believed in David and Solomon and all the Bible characters. But she's kind of wondering, that was thousands of years ago. Is this stuff really good for today? And that book convinced me that it was. So there was some value in that. And the other thing that I'm grateful for is I'm grateful that in our house we had a Matthew Henry commentary, because everything else in our house was more along the sides of what we call modern trash. And I'm glad that I didn't think that's all there was in the Christian writings. When I read Matthew Henry, that showed me there was a whole different kind of writing, a whole different era, and that it was sober and sound and solid and profitable. And I'm glad we had that one book, because it was a testimony to a different kind of Christianity. In fact, that might be why I'm here today. I'm so glad I didn't think that Spire Christian Comics was the Christian reading for you. And by the way, I think Christian books today are more important than ever. Because what if you really thought that Christianity today was all that there was? I'm so glad I'm not bound to that false thought. I'm glad I know about John Wesley and all the things that he did. I'm glad I know about those guys and the way that God used them. I would really be in a hole if I thought that what we see today was it. It's not. Anyways, those were the two things I read as a small boy. But what got me going in another direction was, I remember one time I came home, and these didn't happen very often. Once in a while, Mom didn't do a lot of baking for some reason, but one time I came home into the kitchen, she was baking, and just put a very nice atmosphere in the room, and she had Christian radio on, and they were playing a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. And the portion that I remember was the portion that I read to you several months ago when a Christian and Pilgrim were in Doubting Castle. And they just got out of Doubting Castle and they were putting a sign up warning other Christians not to go this way. I said, oh, is that Pilgrim's Progress? I've heard of that book. And when I heard that drama, I said, you know, there's something special in that. I can tell there's something real in that that I've never seen before. That's good. I like that. I said, someday I'll have to get that book. And then about a year or two later, I met this congregation. I met Glenn Kanjursky and others that were associated with them. And I had once very, very briefly met Sharon before, but then I went with Glenn to Grand Rapids. That was the first time I ever met him. I went with him and another fellow to Grand Rapids. And while we were there, I remember the things that so we were on this book, you know, this book finding spree in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I remember telling, it was Kevin actually, telling Kevin, you know, I've heard of Pilgrim's Progress. Oh, well, that's a good book. If you want that book, you'll have that here. And so we found that we went to the John Bunyan section and we found one copy that had Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War in it, the same price as all the others that just had Pilgrim's Progress. So I bought that book. And then I remember buying this real large, like 80-page Jack Chick comic book. No one else was impressed, but I bought it. That book never made it home. I bought that book, but we were staying with some relatives of Kevin, and they liked that Jack Chick book a lot, too. They liked it so much that Kevin kind of had to me that I'd just leave it there. And so that book never made it home. So I don't have that book anymore. And I also bought a book on the Bible as history, recommended highly by John MacArthur. And I had that book at home, but it's never been read. I don't know why. But I read Pilgrim's Progress. And I mean, that book opened up the kingdom of God to me like no one else. And if you haven't read that book, you should. Because that book has the approval of virtually the entire Christian community. Regardless of what else we might disagree or argue about, everybody grants Pilgrim's Progress is a great book. And it did wonders for me. I read that book. It just opened up the Bible like nothing else. And it was a marvelous book. And it was written by a marvelous man. A man that God sent to prison for 7 years. That man lived in prison for 7 years before he wrote that book. That book was born under real trial, real hardship. It shows. And God has used that book and blessed the book more than any other. So if you haven't read that book, I'd recommend Pilgrim's Progress as the first book I would read beyond the Bible. And that's the book that the church recommends. And then two books that are lost this generation, but are two tract books. There were two books that if you wanted someone to come to Christ, you would give them one of these two tract books. If not, Pilgrim's Progress, and you could give them that one too, and that was an excellent book. But there were two tract books. One was called Baxter's Call. One was called Aliens Alarm. Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, Aliens Alarm to the Unconverted. And those tract books were used to bring people to Christ more than any other tracts written in the history of the church. Again, they're gone now. No one reads them today, but you can get them. I've got them at home, I would recommend those. I've read them a long time ago. It's been a long time. I probably ought to go back and read them again. But also very, very good and very approved and very much blessed by God. Well, that's all for this morning. God bless you all. You're dismissed.